Many years ago, I was listening to an audio tape produced by Zig Ziglar, who's a motivational speaker and writer, and the subject was about having goals. Mr. Ziglar described the best archer in the world, and that archer could use his bow and arrow and hit the bullseye of a target every time. Then Zig Ziglar asked the question, to ask us to imagine, how accurate would the archer be if he were blindfolded and then maybe spun around a few times? And we think, well, how silly. Of course, the archer couldn't hit a target he couldn't see. And the archer surely couldn't hit a target in which he didn't really know where the arrow would wind up in relation to that target. Zig Ziglar stated the obvious. And if we thought it was crazy difficult for a blindfolded archer to hit a target he couldn't see, how much more difficult would it be for the archer to hit a target that wasn't even there? And that's often the world we live in today. It's a world in which we are being blindfolded, spun around, and told the target is, and find the target isn't really there. Well, the title of today's message is Hating Objective Standards. Hating Objective Standards. Well, today is a remarkable day in history. It's the anniversary of the church, and we have a play-by-play description of what happened almost 3,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago in 30 AD, as we read the Bible in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and many of us have done that in anticipation of that day. Or but if we look back 2,000 years, nearly so, many thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem to worship on a prescribed annual holy day, a day that was set aside by God even thousands of years earlier. And an amazing thing happened. If we read in Acts 2, the disciples of the resurrected Jesus Christ were then granted the gift of the Holy Spirit. The power of God landed on the apostles' heads. And the apostle Peter, his sermon is preserved for us. He preached to thousands of people who had gathered on that annual holy day. And how did the people respond when they heard that proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God? Well, let's read in Acts 2 what the response was. In Acts 2, starting in verse 37. In Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, these are the people listening, they were cut to the heart. Ever been cut to the heart? Ever felt that impact like it was a dart right into the liver? You're going, oh man, that really hit home. Well, it hit home for people. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Isn't that the obvious question here? We're motivated. Now what do we do? And the answer that Peter gave in verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, meaning generations to come, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter issued a call to action, a call for people to recognize their sin and willingly change their lives. As a result of people's then acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins, and the people's choice to repent of those sins and be baptized, and then the immediate receiving of the Holy Spirit in their lives, not only would their lives be positively affected, but so would the lives of their children and grandchildren for generations to come, even if they weren't immediately aware of it. But the question then is what were people supposed to repent from? What was it that the apostles of Jesus Christ were asking them to change? If they're supposed to repent, meaning change and go a different way, well, change from what? Repent of what? Change from what? How would anyone know that repentance or change had actually occurred? unless there was a standard by which to measure whether that change had occurred. So in 1 John 3:4, and I'm reading in the New King James throughout today, but we'll have a few comparisons here. In 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we're supposed to repent of sin, and that's lawlessness. So there must be a law somewhere, and we have to change from ignoring the law. The same verse in 1 John 3:4, in the English Revised Version, says it this way: anyone who sins breaks God's law. Yes, sinning is the same as living against God's law. The Complete Jewish Bible says it this way: everyone who keeps sinning is violating Torah. Indeed, sin is in violation of Torah. Well, I mean, I know what the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, but I looked it up for a little more accurate meaning, and the online dictionary, Bing Dictionary, defines Torah this way: the law of God is revealed to Moses and recorded in the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, also called the Pentateuch. However, if you look to the origin of the word, the Hebrew word means literally teaching. So the law, as given to us, when we refer then to God's law, we are referring to how God is teaching us. That makes us his students. So the law, or the Torah, is teaching us the way that God wants us to live, for our own benefit, if for no other reason, for our own self-benefit. And if we truly want to do well for ourselves, if we truly want to enjoy good things in life, we need to be teachable. We must learn, want to learn. We have to desire to learn, and then understand the law of God and the purpose for our existence. But what if there were no objective standards established by God's law? How could we learn what God wants us to know? An objective standard is what we use to measure or compare our behavior to meet God's expectations of life. I might say an objective standard would be, now I'm building a couple of buildings, I'll get out the measuring stick. Actually, I use a tape measure. I've got a 100-foot tape measure. That tells me exactly where I want to put it. Is it going to be square? And those of you in construction know that you measure from corner to corner to make sure that it's square and so forth. I use an objective standard. And where do I want to put the fence that goes around this? Well, I'm measuring that. I use an objective standard. It's going to be consistent when I do that. We use standards all the time in our lives for the little things that we do. We watch the needle on the gas gauge on the car. And if that gas gauge isn't working, and I have one that has a hiccup and an attitude once in a while, I always reset the trip odometer when I fill up with gas. Ooh, the gas gauge a hiccup now. It's not working like it should, but I know how many miles we've traveled, so I know when to fill with gas. We use these all day, every day. We don't even think of them as objective standards, but they are. So an objective standard in today's context is what we use to measure or compare our behavior to meet God's expectations of us. And the standards of behavior were laid out at the creation of mankind in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2:15, in Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Verse 16 and Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God set a limit. He said, here's a standard. Do this, don't do this. And so God set that standard by letting mankind know that it was He, God, who established the limits for us. And the correct standards of behavior are not established through the imagination of mankind. The standards are set by God. Well, having objective standards are how we accurately measure the world around us. Objective standards means that there is a right and there is a wrong. Ask any mathematician to add 2 + 2. If you get any other answer than 4, then the so-called mathematician is simply unreliable. It's inconsistent. We live under the laws of the universe that God created, and those laws are reliably consistent. Gravity works every time. Just step over a step and see if you go down. Or inertia works every time. Centrifugal force, go too fast with your car around the curve on the highway. And I've seen cars go sailing off the curve. That's the law of inertia, zingity-doo-da, out into the trees or the brush. We know that water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit or 0 degrees centigrade consistently. We can rely on that. We know that water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit or 100 degrees centigrade, and it does it consistently, and we can count on it. This is consistent throughout the world and through time. We are admonished to have our behavior comport to a consistent objective standard. Yesterday, we heard a sermon by Andy Duran who pointed it out, what God considers a stench, an abomination. And it stinks when people decide to go their own way rather than God's way. And he pointed out in Leviticus 19, verse 36, I'm going to put several of these together for this principle, in Leviticus 19 and verse 36, as Mr. Duran mentioned, you shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. Those are units of measure. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God has established the principle that that weights should be honest. They shouldn't have different weights claiming that they're the same. In Deuteronomy 25:13, we get the same principle. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. Well, if I'm selling it, I'll put the one weight on, and if I'm buying, I'll compare it to a different weight to gain some kind of advantage. Perhaps some of you have seen the artist who has the famous picture of the butcher at the butcher shop, and he puts his thumb on the scale to make the meat weigh just a little more, to gain a little more. Don't do that, God says. Proverbs 16:11, we read this consistently. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. So make them consistent. Be honest with it. Don't give two different weights and claim that they are the same. And finally, in Proverbs 20, verse 10, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. They stink in God's nostrils when we are trying to cheat one another, and ultimately we cheat ourselves out of God's kingdom. Now, I have a Facebook account that I've had for years just for school-related people, for students and their parents. And so this last week, I noticed that one of my former students from a number of years ago, she had gone on to college and received her degree in gender studies. And then she went from her university in Missouri off to Texas to work in that field for some institute. And this month on her Facebook page, she has a banner that promotes, and I had to write this down lest I miss any of the letters, LGBTQIA+. Well, as I recall the evolution of LGBT scenario, it started with basic same-sex attraction. They often abbreviate it now SSA. As a result, I saw the promotion of the L and the G letters to announce people differentiation from nature. And then the letter B was added for people who couldn't decide what they were if they wanted to have it both ways. Now we have the letter T for people who are unhappy with themselves and they want to be a different gender, even though it's physically impossible for this to actually occur. Anthropologists, Scientists who study the history of mankind can dig up a body 1,000 years after a person was buried. And by performing a test, a scientist can quickly determine the gender of a long-dead person. And the evidence is right before them. The DNA test quickly answers the question as to what gender the person is. The anthropologist doesn't have to interview the dead person from 1,000 or 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. They can tell because the DNA is embedded in every cell of the human body. Well, recently I took a DNA test. It's the third one I've taken to explore my own genetic ancestry. Put a little bit of saliva in a tiny little bottle, sent it off to the laboratory, and the results were confirmed that, in fact, I was a male. This is always comforting to know in these days. The DNA analysis also concerned that my daughters are, in fact, females. And they are actually my daughters. I didn't tell them this ahead of time. They kind of just matched us up. And then I discovered that my nieces are actually my nieces, and they are actually females. Nobody was interviewed for this entire process. They just took the DNA samples. So in the laboratory, the scientists could compare the DNA samples to an objective standard. We're not at liberty to decide if we're male or female. The decision was already made at the moment of conception. However, we are at liberty to do stupid things. We can disfigure our bodies. We can pretend to be what we're not. We can insist that other people call us by names that do not befit our natural gender. And I find it bizarre that some people call other people intolerant bigots if they point out that objectively based scientific reality that our gender was established at the moment of conception in our mother's womb. How odd. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we know what God thinks. In Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I do not read LGBTQXYZ or whatever the other numbers are. We're still in Genesis. We go in Genesis 5, 2, in case we didn't get the message. In Genesis 5, 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So it wasn't like, well, we've created these people, now they can decide what they are. No, they were created that way, created male and female. We're still in Genesis. Go to Genesis 6, 19. But it isn't just humans that are male and female. In Genesis 6:19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. It does not say bring two of every kind of animal into the ark, a pair or more of every LGBTQ animal. It gives us very clear, sharp standard definitions. Even flowering plants have male and female components to complete fertilization in order to produce flowers and fruits. Yet, what is modern culture attempting to do? They are trying to get away from objective standards for almost everything. It's a big issue in society this past year is how to answer the question, what is a woman? Even our newest member of the U.S. Supreme Court could not, or perhaps more accurately, would not define the term woman. Yet according to God's word, males and females are distinct, each created with their own set of characteristics. We learn to identify males as having XY chromosomes, and we identify females as having XX chromosomes. Most of us have learned this by seventh grade. And yet, if I gave this message in Finland or in Canada or a number of other countries, I could be arrested, convicted, and thrown into prison. That's what a bizarre world we're living in today. We have a world that's influenced by Satan to push back against God's objective standards. But mankind hating those standards and to grow in, have grown increasingly alienated from God. And this has happened before, such that God caused a great flood to wipe out the increasingly wicked population of the earth and start over. We're in Genesis 6 and chapter 5. In Genesis 6, chapter 5, chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, we know that what God considers evil is sin. We're to turn from sin. And yet at this time, early in mankind's history, the wickedness of mankind was great. So if we read the entire chapter of Genesis 7, we read about the great flood. God caused this great flood to come about to wipe out those. And he only preserved a few people, Noah's family, Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives. And once again, then, that family repopulated the earth. But now, I guess, based on our understanding of history, it's not surprising that once again, people grew apart from God. They became alienated. And this happened in the plain of Shinar, at a city of Babel. But this time, God caused people to separate into many groups in Genesis 11, verse 9. And he caused those people to speak a variety of languages. So they self-separated in Genesis 11, verse 9. Therefore, the place or its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the earth scattered them abroad and over the face of all the earth. As I'd mentioned yesterday, there's over 4,000 languages on earth today. And we're losing some languages every year. So I'm not sure how many languages we've really had at that time, but there were clearly more as those groups then self-separated out and scattered over the earth. And yet, unsurprisingly, yet again, wasn't long before people became alienated from God as they abandoned God's objective standards. The wickedness of mankind was apparent in two neighboring cities in the plain of Jordan. The cities were Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 13 and verse 10. In Genesis 13, 10, this is where Abraham decided to separate from his nephew Lot. And he said, you pick one way, I'll pick the other, or I'll take the other. You can pick whichever you want. In Genesis 13, verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. So he liked what he saw. Now, we had an opportunity this last week to drive to Tulsa, and Oklahoma is green and refreshing and wonderful. Just wait a couple of months and see what it looks like. It's going to be not as much rain. It's going to dry down a little more. It's going to look very different. But Lot looked over and said, looks pretty good to me. I think I'll go that way. In Genesis 13, we're right there. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. That means they were not holding to the objective standard that God had given to mankind. That's how we determine what is sin. And there was a consequence to that. And we can turn to Genesis 19:24. In Genesis 19:24, there was a consequence, and that consequence was in Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Now, this was many years ago, I heard an interesting scenario given by a professor, and he was carrying on with Emmanuel Velikovsky's work of how to explain what had occurred for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was explaining how the tail of a comet swung a little bit near Earth, and this was his story about how these hydrocarbons, frozen petroleum, came shooting to Earth. Balls of fire would come down from this circumstance. I can imagine this when I first heard it when I was like 14 or 15 and going, well, that makes a whole lot of sense. There wouldn't be a lot left if you have these, coming down. But we're in Genesis 19 and verse 28. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Ever see a big fire? I have. Was on the farm here, and this had to be 20 years ago. It was springtime in Minnesota, and I was about a mile and a half away when I saw these clouds going up. And I thought, there's no house there. This is out in the farm country, and I couldn't see the mile and a half. I mean, so when I got to the end of the field and I took the pickup truck, went up to the farm place, took it and went around, and the government owned the land, and they were doing what's called a prescribed burn, and they were burning about 80 to 120 some acres to burn it all off. And it created, like a prairie fire, created such an updraft that the fire could be seen, and the flames I could see for over a mile away, and the smoke could be seen for miles. So I can only imagine what would happen here for this plain of Jordan to be the smoke that would be rising at that time. In Isaiah 1, in Isaiah 1, verse 10, the prophet Isaiah, and this is long after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the prophet Isaiah warned about a future Sodom and Gomorrah. In Isaiah 1 and verse 10, the prophet writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." But those people were already destroyed. Those places were gone, never to be re-inhabited again. Yet Isaiah was crying out as a prophet to warn people to heed the objective standard of the law of God. We're in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 3 in verse 9. Isaiah 3, verse 9. "The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom." People were openly living that way. "They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they brought evil upon themselves." It was their own choice to not follow the objective standard of God. Well, this was the prophet Isaiah describing the nature of the people in the future that would be the same as the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's now keep on this same theme in Matthew 11, verse 24. And we look at the world around us and we say, a lot of stuff, well, this is crazy. What do you mean I can't use that pronoun for that obvious person? Or I have to use the word they for obviously someone who is one gender or the other, but they don't want to be referred by a natural pronoun. Matthew 11, verse 24, "But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Ooh, how tolerant was God with Sodom? Smoke? A burnt plain, never to be inhabited, but more tolerable for Sodom. Well, if we go past that time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the descendants of Abraham, meaning the children of Israel, migrated temporarily to Egypt for what became 430 years that culminated in bondage in Egypt. And after a series of miracles, the children of Egypt were freed from that bondage in Egypt. But they had been so long steeped in a pagan culture that they had to relearn the truths of God. They had forgotten, it had slipped away. What are the objective standards of God? It wasn't in their hearts and minds. And so there were a series of miracles that Moses led them out of the land of Egypt, and they get out in the desert. And what do they find? There's no water in the desert. Well, how long can, and we'll look at Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. In Exodus 17, starting in verse 1, they're out there in the wilderness, and there's no water for the people to drink. And verse 2, people demanded water of Moses. And Moses says, Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? In other words, he's just a man out there as their leader. What are you looking at me for? You know, like, am I carrying water for 2 million people? And the people, verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and they complained against Moses and said, why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cried in verse 4 out to God, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Well, obviously, how many of you have gone more than a day without eating or drinking? Gets to be pretty challenging. What about 2 days? How long do you think you could make it without any water? Well, according to Medical News Today website, I asked the question, how long can you live without water? There ought to be an objective standard there, right? So don't go without water for X amount of time or you'll tip over. And according to this website, it says, a person may go from feeling thirsty and slightly sluggish on the first day with no water. They go from that point to multiple organ failure by the third day. That's a bad time. As a general rule of thumb, a person can survive without water for about 3 days. But there are some factors as to how much an individual body needs. We're all different. And how it uses the water can be affected. And that is with our age, activity levels, overall health, height, weight, gender, and so forth. And whether or not we have other things in water, whether it's vegetables or fruit, or we're eating grains and so forth. So there are environmental conditions that can affect our water. But we're reading generally about 3 days. So what happens in those 3 days? As this the website here explains, Medical News Today, humans can only survive a short time without water because the body needs it for almost every process, regulating body temperature through sweating and breathing. We breathe out moisture overnight. I step on the scale at night, and I step on it in the morning, and I notice that I've exhaled about a pound of water every night, just the way it is. Aids in digestion by forming saliva and breaking down food. Ever have dry mouth? Try to eat something? Kind of tough. Moistening mucous membranes. That's got to be a hard one if you have that dry mouth or you don't have a watery eye. Helping to balance the pH of the body. Is it too acidic or too basic? Lubricating the joints and the spinal cord. In the spinal, the vertebra have little jelly discs in between each vertebra. And without enough moisture or enough water, those discs won't be, I like to think of them like a jelly donut. I really like jelly donuts, but I haven't had any for, okay, maybe 20 years. But I like the idea somehow. But these little jelly discs need to have water in the system, but it requires walking to pump them up like an accordion or concertina. And if you don't walk, you don't pump up the discs. So water is critical for us to lubricate the spinal cord. Water helps the brain make and use certain hormones. Can't do it without the water. Water is essential for transporting toxins out of our cells. Every cell of our body needs water. Water is necessary to eliminate waste through urine and breath, to deliver oxygen also throughout the body. Without water, as the website pronounces, the body is unable to function correctly and will begin to stop working. Dehydration can come on quickly, especially in extremely hot conditions when a person sweats. Or the body will use water to produce the sweat, which then lowers a person's body temperature. And without water, the body cannot produce the sweat. And this can lead then in a lowering of blood volume, less blood circulating, a drop in blood pressure, which can lead to unconsciousness or death. Doesn't sound very comforting. And all these 2 million people in the desert are crying to Moses that they want water. the role of food in dehydration. It says, many water foods contain water that replenishes the body's fluids, fruits, berries, and greens. But dry, salty foods are a problem, such as breaded products, salty chips, other dry packaged snacks will make dehydration worse. And so the first sign of dehydration is thirst. Sounds pretty obvious to me. And that's kind of a clue. Hey, maybe I should get a little bit more water so that I don't become dehydrated. But there are things that go along. Dehydration can cause sluggishness or lack of energy, a headache, dizziness and confusion, heat stroke and heat cramps, stiff joints that won't work properly, unregulated body temperature, swelling in the brain, sharp changes in blood pressure or seizures. A person may go into shock and become unresponsive. Sometimes a speaker can even pass out while they're speaking in front of the audience without properly hydrating. Some of you may have experienced seeing that. So it's critical that that water to keep the cells, because there's an objective standard on what allows our body to survive. Our body exists to carry the brain around. That's it. And the brain exists to direct the body to make good decisions, like helping carry the brain around and increase the longevity of the brain and the body. So it's essential for human life. So when we read about this with regard to Moses and the wilderness and the children crying, we understand that. We've experienced that all the way along. And so this need then, and of course God did perform a miracle. As we read, as we were in Exodus 17 and then in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take your hand, in your hand the rod which you struck the river, meaning part of the so they could cross the sea, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on a rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So there was a miracle. It was performed. There was also the miracle of daily manna to provide food for the Israel's children of Israel. But the manna was only provided for 6 days of the week in Exodus 16 and verse 31. Why only 6 days of the week? Because what did not the children of Israel understand? The objective standard of God of providing a seven-day week with a seventh-day Sabbath. Exodus 16, verse 31, and the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, to be clear, what the standards were that God expected the Israelites to follow about 3,500 years ago on Mount Sinai, God had his standards carved into stone using the finger of God. Said, let's have these standards of behavior for mankind. And because they aren't doing too well with me telling them what to do and them absorbing it. So he put with the finger of God, and we read in Exodus 32, starting in Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. So Moses went up on the mountain to have the tablets carved of the standards for behavior of mankind, the Ten Commandments. But he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people said, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, that's Moses' brother, and said, let us make gods that shall go before us. And as far as this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So we're going to have to go to plan B or C or however it was in their minds. So while Moses was with God on Mount Sinai, communing with God, his brother Aaron was complicit in directing and helping the children of Israel to take their golden jewelry that they brought from Egypt to make a golden calf to worship. All these miracles, God is expecting them to follow the standard he set forth, knows that they cannot be trusted, so he's going to make and carve the tablets. And what do they do? immediately go wandering off and pretend to worship God by worshiping a golden calf. Exodus 32 in verses 7 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people who you've brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Isn't that what people do? We always want to blame someone else. You know, so-and-so did it. And yet here God said, the people have corrupted themselves. They've turned, verse 8, "They've turned aside quickly out of the way of which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed it. And then said, 'This is the God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So the children of Israel and the rest of mankind have long had great difficulty in following the objective standard we refer to as God's law. In Proverbs 13 and verse 13, we are given this advice. "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment," meaning respects the commandment, "will be rewarded." The obedience to commandments is its own reward. But the reward is not just in this life. In Revelation 22, verse 12, we have a message from Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." So if we're productive, we're doing what God wants, then God will recognize that. The as we heard in the sermonette today in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, we are joint heirs with Christ. We're Abraham's children. And that is critical for us to respect, to understand, and to claim it. Well, just as an archer can't hit a target that isn't there, so a Christian can't show love without following God's law. In John 14:15, Jesus Christ said it very clearly about the objective standard. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Seems pretty plain. That's how we'll show our love to God. Well, we're blessed in the extreme to recognize God's calling of us. We're blessed to be given the written word of God, that we have been given an objective standard by which to measure our conduct. We are blessed to enjoy this Feast of Pentecost to refresh our absorption of the Holy Spirit. So let's recognizing the hope and the opportunity that lies before us that's represented by this annual Holy Day of Pentecost. And let's use this day then to absorb the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. Let us embrace the objective standards that God's law provides for us. And let us be ever thankful for the blessings that God has showered upon us.